and someone on the rise, often at the same time, and in conflict with one another. We've seen places where that pattern is disrupted or broken. And we're in the midst now of a transition of power, so to speak, that makes this week look like a walk in the park. That's all I'm going to say about that. But we're in the middle of that. Here in 1 Samuel 24, Saul has been in pursuit of David. David has been delivered. David has been turned over to Saul by those he has saved. And he continues to be on the run. And then we meet him now in chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. If you still have that handout, or if you remember some of the questions we've reflected on over the last year, I suppose, at this point, with a couple of breaks, what things strike you about this passage? What do you notice? What questions does it leave you with? Are there things in this passage that are not the way you remember them, to continue our conversation from before? Let me throw something out there. An observation that has been made that I think is very, very interesting is that as we read through 1 Samuel, I think we, and 2 Samuel, I think there's only one time in the entire David narrative where we see David saying something when he's by himself. So that almost every word that comes out of David's mouth in the text is always in front of other people. One of the people who's made that observation reads this passage and other passages surrounding it and suggests that David's motives here are quite mixed, because he is also the Lord's anointed. And it would hardly be to his advantage to set a precedent of stretching out one's hand against the Lord's anointed, since that is also him, as well as Saul. Do you think that that reflex is what's going on here? And do you think that that holds true from the details of the text? There are lots of ways we might want to respond to that because of what we think of David, or because of how we remember this passage going. But what are details in the text you might use to agree with or disagree with that observation and then the suggestions that have been made in connection with it? Is there more here than self-interest that keeps David from acting against Saul? Verse 5. Verse 5 is the narrator's observation, not David speaking. Right? And the narrator says there, right? And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I think it's helpful to note that because often there are other people who are better readers of texts than we are. And they can be so very helpful in helping us see details in a text that we've never seen before, help us build better reflexes for reading the text ourselves. But we should never take their observations at face value. It's never safe to say, this person is generally trustworthy, and so I don't have to check what they say. Always read the text. Always read the text. Mike.
Saul is concerned with his own honor, not God's honor. He's concerned with preserving his own dynasty. David is concerned with the fact that the kingship itself, the authority of the kingship, is compromised if he attacks the Lord's anointed. What's amazing is that a lot of people come to this and they say, Saul's ungodly. Why is David saying? Mm-hmm. And so it's not for David to take, even when he knows to be God's will, that he's going to be king into his own hands, if it involves violating the law, which is violating the principle that Saul, as king, has to be respected. He can't just be murdered. I can't take the kingdom by violence. Mm-hmm. Because the very essence of a king is to be to administer the law and breaking the law to do that.
Yeah.
So his heart, he understands that, which means that this is a quintessential example, quintessential illustration of the difference between him and Saul. And precisely that crucial point. So, I think verse 5 is central. And it relates to the whole, all of the narrative here in 1 and 2 Samuel.
We began 1 Samuel looking at the contrast between Eli and his sons, and then Samuel and the position he begins to take. And we asked the question as we began Samuel, right, who is the faithful priest? And along with that, the implicit question, who's the faithful prophet? And then as soon as we meet Saul and things get underway, we begin to ask, who's the faithful king? And that seems to be central, especially to these chapters and this contrast, as Mike observed, between Saul and David. What is it that makes Saul unfit? Because if you back up from the narrator's concerns and just look at how the narrator describes his reign, with some hiccups, he's popular with the people. He's militarily successful. He's able to defend Israel. He's able to motivate people to respond to a call to arms when they're hesitant. What's not to like about this guy? And David, I mean, sure, he killed Goliath, but he's some yahoo from the backwoods that nobody knows. He's the smallest of his brothers, right? And now he's on the run. Right? And he's hanging out with the Philistines. Like, what on earth? What is it that makes David the faithful king? What is it that makes David a better choice than Saul, whom we love? Of course, we love David too, but that was before he ran off. Right? Why is David still our hope? So Saul, right, his concerns are for self-preservation, for his own honor, for keeping hold of power, for the continuation of his dynasty. What are David's concerns? David is concerned about the office. He's concerned about upholding the honor and authority of the kingship, whether that's him or not. He's concerned about the Lord's concerns. He's concerned about the law. He's concerned about a rightful and God honoring succession of power. It's worth keeping these scenes in mind as we continue to read through 2 Samuel in particular and ask whether the elder David always corresponds to the younger David. Or does he become Saul-like later in his reign? And is that something that that's not necessarily a straight trajectory either? Mike.
Thank you.
Yes. Yes. Oh, where's the chapter? So in 1 Kings 11, right, Mike is drawing attention to the significance of the robe and why the robe and the robe as a symbol of authority and kingship. If you flip a few pages over to 1 Kings 11, this is in the midst of Solomon's reign after things have gone bad. Right? Of course, if you read 1 Kings very closely, things go bad very quickly. But it's very, very clear. Right? It's written in the sky by the time we get to chapter 11. If you come to verse 29 in 1 Kings 11, I promise this connects. Right? Jeroboam's been put in charge of the forced labor. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes." Now this is a garment, it's not specifically a robe. We see the robe mentioned in other contexts, but this taking off a piece, right, is not merely David stealthily sneaking up on Solomon, but it does have that symbolic significance, as Mike mentioned, of taking away a part of the kingdom with the ominous implied threat that he could just as easily have taken the whole. And think about 1 Samuel 24. It probably takes us much longer to read these verses than it took David to accomplish that. It's like we're watching in slow motion. Right? I mean, Saul may have needed to go number two, right? Pardon the crassness, right? But he goes in to relieve himself, and in that entire time, David is able to sneak up, right, know that he's there, have this conversation with his men, sneak up on him, tear off a corner, right, cut off a corner of his robe, sneak back, have another conversation, be struck in the heart, and then follow him out of the cave. Right? That happens so quickly. It's like we're watching it in slow motion as it unfolds. I wish I could be that quiet. Right? As someone who's gotten into hunting recently, I wish I could be that quiet. All right. Yeah.
And that reminds me of something that separates David and Saul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's helpful to see the contrast here between Saul's rashness and David's patience. Right? And the connection to Jesus' temptation, right? David is the Lord's anointed. The kingdom is his. But he's not going to take it by unlawful means. And in the same way, right, Satan offers Jesus power and authority that rightfully belongs to him. But this is not the way. This is not the way. Thank you for that, Duane. That's really helpful. it's also helpful to put that in perspective. Because when we look at other things Saul does, he may seem patient. And David versus Goliath, for instance, David may seem rash. So how do we know when one is being rash versus one is being decisive? And it helps us further contrast the two, right? Rushing into something without patience versus knowing that it is the time to act. What do we think of Saul here? Is Saul's reaction genuine? If it's genuine, will it last? This is not the first time we've read 1 Samuel, so we probably know the answer to that latter question. But what do we make of Saul's reaction?
Not what you would expect.
And where are Saul's guards? In the midst of all of this, did they not check the cave first? Did they not let arrows fly as soon as David showed his head? Where is Saul's guard? Let's back up for a moment. How would we divide this chapter into chunks? That might help us in looking more carefully at the pieces. Oh, I wrote this up here, but I didn't draw attention to it. Mike's comments were really helpful in talking about attending to the details, right? Even the minute details of a passage, but always doing that in light of the whole, in light of the surrounding chapters, in light of the book in which they're found, in light of the movement of Scripture and connections to other passages. We can do a disservice to our ability to understand individual passages if we hit them with the hammer of what the rest of Scripture says. That's a real danger, right? We can miss details in a passage. But we can also make the opposite error. We can attend to the details of a passage and completely ignore the surrounding context and its many layers. So we always want to be doing both of those things. And so how do we do that, right? Well, we read big chunks and we read small passages. And I've not seen a Bible reading plan that does both of those things well. So there you go. Maybe pick two at a time. Or maybe go for a Bible reading plan that has you reading large sections of Scripture, like a 90-day Bible reading plan. It's okay if it takes you 120 days. Like, but something like that has you reading, say, 10 chapters at a time, while also picking one book and sitting in that for weeks. Just rereading it and rereading it. Reading it a little bit at a time, reading a commentary along with it. Because we do want to practice both of those skills. But how can we divide this chapter into smaller pieces to look at? Remember, watch for transitions. Transitions in location, transitions in characters. Time words like when or then or after. Yep, 1 through 7. And then 8 to the end, more or less, which we can divide into two smaller pieces, right? 8 to 22. And what smaller pieces would we divide 8 to 22 into?
I like David's speech and Saul's reaction.
Yeah, so 8 to 15, which is David's speech. So 16, and how far would we take that? Yes, really, to 22. 22 is just a couple of comments. One through seven, we might call the action. And 8 through 22, the words. I'm not feeling very creative this morning. But we've already noted that verse 5 is pivotal in this first section. Here's something that's always a good question to ask, regardless of the answer, especially because verse 5 is the narrator's comment. It's often the case that in a passage where the narrator describes something and then a character describes something, there will be a great deal of variation in how well what the character says corresponds to what the narrator just told you. So what about this? If we look at the action described in the first seven verses, and then we compare that to David's speech especially, and then if we think more broadly about this section of 1 Samuel also, we could look at David's speech and Saul's reaction. Do David's words correspond to what the narrator tells you? Do they give us more information? Do they stand in tension with what the narrator says?
It's just a correspondence pretty well. So just add that this is the Lord giving you into my hands.
Yeah. This is a place where it seems to correspond. And David offers more. I think if we ask about how Saul's words compare to what the narrator says in these few chapters, we're left with a lot more questions. And that leaves us wondering, right? Is this genuine on Saul's part? Is this a turning point for Saul? Or is it not? Is this what Saul says to get himself out of the situation? There's a place that might occur to you where there's a lot more tension between what the narrator says and what a character says. It's probably coming up in the next couple of weeks if you started a Bible reading plan, like a whole Bible reading plan. Right? And that's in Exodus. Moses is up on the mountain. The people are down there and they're missing Moses and they decide to write him off. And then all of these things happen. And what does Aaron say? When Moses comes down and he confronts him. Yeah. I know I've mentioned this before. It always gets me. Because it really does sound like something children say when they're in trouble. It really does. Yeah. It's Exodus 32. Let's see where his comment is. Verse 21 and following. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you?" Right? He's trying to give Aaron the benefit of the doubt here. "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So far, so good, right? That roughly corresponds to what the narrator said. "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me." And here's where things fall apart, right? "I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." I feel like I've heard that before in my own household. I probably used words like that when I was little, right? "I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." That's a bit different than how the narrator describes things, right? Sometimes it's so clear that you do a double take when you're reading, like, what? But sometimes it's not. So always watch for those kinds of details. When you have a situation where a narrator describes something and then you have a character recounting, right? Watch. Does it correspond? Does it not? If it doesn't, is it because they're offering more detail? They're telling you more about themselves? Or is it, like, I love the word dissemble, right? A cloaking, a concealing, or a misdirecting, right? Is there some kind of misdirection going on? So for the sake of the recording, Mike's mentioning another clear example of this difference, this tension or outright conflict between what the narrator has presented and what a character says in Genesis 3, neither shall you touch it. Right? Where is that? Where is that?
Or is that a good inference, you know, to be made from? I mean,
yeah.
Look at the, you know, the Catechism, and they'll take, you know, a command and expound on it. You know, that this is what this means.
Right.
He'll probably find out sooner than you do.
All right. Well, to give us a peek of what's coming, right? The heading there in the ESV, if that's what you have in front of you, says that chapter 25 is the death of Samuel. So, oh boy. Oh boy, right? We've been reading through this book called Samuel that has a whole second scroll, right? Second Samuel. We're in chapter 25 and Samuel dies. So who is the faithful priest? And who is the faithful prophet? And will we ever see a faithful king come to power? Let's leave it at that.